If you'll open your Bibles to Lamentations 5 as we close out our time in the book of Lamentations and looking at what it means to lament and the gift that it is, a language to bear our hearts and our pains and our sorrows to the Lord. And as you're turning there, if you would join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And we just ask that you'd give us wisdom, that you would give us discerning hearts and ears as we come. Lord, that the burdens of life would be put in context of the grace you have shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's any error in me, Lord, we ask that it would fall to the ground, and Lord, that you would give us discernment. Lord, build us up through your word and through your spirit. And may we be challenged and changed and come out on top with joy because of what you have given us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so we have walked and we have labored along the lamentation of the destruction of Jerusalem. And so for those of you who are coming, joining us at the end of this, the Book of Lamentations was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. Many believe by Jeremiah, but it doesn't say in the book who wrote it. And it laments the destruction, and it owns also that the destruction came because of the sinfulness of the people. It wasn't one day they sinned and then the next day God destroyed, but it was a long history of many, many, many years of God saying to his people, stop what you're doing, turn and repent and believe in me, or I will have to visit upon you the destruction that I promised back when I let you come into this land in the first place. And so God's people sinned grievously and ignored God's warnings and invitations to repent. And so God showed his wrath against his people and their sin by allowing Babylon to come in and overthrow Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and lead many people into exile. And it is difficult to read much of the suffering, the pain, the anguish that is expressed in every chapter of Lamentations. And it's no different in chapter 5 here. But what we have seen is that the book of Lamentations is given to us as a gift to show us what it looks like to talk to God about our pain, which is lament. And remember, before Christmas, the Christmas season, we talked about what is lament. And lament is turning to God with your pain, complaining. You know, this is the one time that we're encouraged to complain, lay our complaint before God, ask him for help. But the key ingredient to lament is then trusting him. Those first three pieces are to get our heart to trust his promises. And so we have this language of, God, we know you are good, even though it doesn't feel like it today. Okay, it's we instruct our hearts with what we know, but we still are allowed to express and invited to express what we feel. And so it's this reality, this language that God has given us to reorient our hearts away from feeling towards living in what we know to be true. And so as we've gone through, we've looked at chapters 1 through 4 are an acrostic. And so it takes the Hebrew alphabet, and each letter of the Hebrew alphabet in succession starts off each verse. With the exception of chapter 3, which uses three verses for each letter. And then we get to Lamentations 5, which is not an acrostic, although it has the same number of verses as chapters 1, 2, and 4. And so it seems that the poet and the people are weary from their suffering, that they can't even take the time to put things into perspective with an acrostic. And so they have come to their ends. They are so weary of sorrow and pain, and they're having desperate time and trouble organizing their thoughts and their prayers. Have you ever been in that place where you're just so weary and sad that you can't really put your thoughts together? And so Lamentations is for you, especially chapter 5. They may be desperate for God's intervening grace And it's insignificant, it is significant that the book of Lamentations doesn't end with a resolution. This isn't a book written by Disney where everything works out fine. It's not a Hallmark movie, as I won't get back into that stuff, but it's not Hallmark. But it does end with an eye to the future, God's hand in our future. And the final lament of this book calls on God to act to restore them. And this lament calls on God's people to continue to pray and lament even when they are weary. Just like Jesus says, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. The poet continues to seek God's grace and intervention. And so look with me, chapter 5 of Lamentations. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under the loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. And so right off the bat, Lamentations 5 encourages us to keep seeking God's grace and intervention. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. And so the poet asks God to remember his people and remember what has happened to them. And when we see, especially in the Old Testament, this language of God remember, it's not as if God has forgotten, that God can forget anything. But it's more when people ask God to remember, it's another way of saying, do something. Lord, you know what's going on, so remember that this is going on and do something. It is a request for action and intervention based in God's love and promises to his people. And so he's saying, remember us, that we are your people. Last chapter, we looked at the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And remember, steadfast love is that unbreakable promised love of God towards his people. So whenever you see that phrase in the Bible, steadfast love, that is a promise that is rooted in the promise to Abraham. And actually, to the promise to Adam and Eve that he will crush the head of the serpent. It goes back to day one of sin in the human condition. And so when God remembers, it's because he's going to act and do something he promised to do. You know, God is not unfocused or absent-minded. He holds all things in his counsel and acts when he intends to. And so we call out and ask God to remember his promises, and in so doing, we are also asking him to fulfill his promises. And so the poet's appealing for grace here based on God's character. And so again, the poet outlines the terrors and pain they have faced under the judgment of God at the hands of the Babylonians. God's people know that God is full of justice, but also grace and mercy. And so they endured much and are now seeking the grace and intervention of God. And so the poet lays down in quick succession the pain they have endured. They make a case for God, for seeking God's grace. And they recognize what they have done and what has happened to them. And so a lot of this is highlighting what's been talked about in every chapter, and so we're not going to go over it in great detail, but they're asking God to remember that they're occupied. They're an occupied nation. They're no longer in control of their land. They've been abandoned. They've been bereaved. They're thirsty, impoverished, suffering under inflation, invaded. They're without food. They're so hungry that their skin burns. They're dependent, they're enslaved, they're exposed, they're raped, they're humiliated and exhausted. And so we as Christians are often uncomfortable with this tension of grace, that we are worthy of discipline, but God offers us grace in the midst of that. Remember, grace by definition is getting what we do not deserve, and mercy, by definition, is not getting what we do deserve. And so restoration cannot and does not come to those who live in denial about their condition. The first step in receiving the grace of Jesus Christ is acknowledging, I need grace. I am a sinner. And so restoration can only come to those who recognize their need for God's mercy and grace. And we see it right here in chapter 5. They are showing that they need his mercy. All this stuff is happening, God. Please stop it. And then they say, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. And then the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. So they're asking for mercy. God, we understand that we deserve this. So please, you know, we've had enough of your being in wrathful time out. But we also know we've sinned, and so show us your grace. And you know, this is probably the number one problem in our culture today. No one in our culture has any self-awareness that they could ever be or are in the wrong. Just think of your own heart. How hard is it for us to admit we are wrong? No one admits or wants to admit to weakness or being prone to error or that they're not worthy of the participation trophy. I mean, to admit to being possibly wrong is anathema today and has destroyed any opportunity for a true civil or beneficial discourse. Lack of humility and realizing that we are fallible human beings. The only way for people to be forgiven or restored is to admit their sin and brokenness and seek God from that place of need. And that is exactly where Jesus tells us to seek him. In Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I just want us to pause. We don't work to become poor in spirit. These are already things that we are. These aren't bars to receive and attain to. Blessed are for the poor in, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. The way to strengthen the kingdom of God is through brokenness and imperfection so that God can finally do something with you. It's not about coming strong. It's not about putting your best foot forward, your best face on. The way to the kingdom of God is through the blood of Christ and our tears in response to our sin. The poet and the people recognize what they have done. And the second half of verse 16 says it, "Woe to us, for we have sinned." They are in this position not because they are innocent, but because they have sinned. And it's almost like they're saying, if we had just never sinned in the first place. And they recognize their role in the destruction. And so they now long for God to remember them and intervene. In his book, A Lament for a Son, philosopher Nicholas Wolterstorff writes, "What I need to hear from you," and this is as if he's talking to God, "what I need to hear from you is that you recognize how painful it is. I need to hear from you that you are with me in my desperation. To comfort me, you have to come close. Come sit beside me on my mourning bench." That's what lament longs for. The language to say, "God, I am in pain. Please come, sit with me, dwell with me, intervene, bring hope in this desperation." And so Israel's defeated and they seek God's grace and intervention. And although the poet ends the book looking to the future, he ends it without knowing how the Lord will fulfill his promises. And so one of the things we have to remember when we're reading, especially the Old Testament, is it all points to Jesus. And so we are in the position of knowing how God responded. We have the privilege of knowing how God brought grace and recognized the pain and need of his people. We see that God did bring the people back and even went further and actually sat on the mourning bench with his people through Christ. Jesus stepped down out of heaven and dwelt among a sinful people. Jesus is the response to Lamentations 5. Jesus came to pay for their sins so they would never have to again face the wrath of God. Knowing who God is and what he promises means that we keep praying what we know is true. Verse 19, "But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generation." And that transitional "but" right there is key to lamenting. This is how I'm feeling, but this is what I know is true about you, God. But it's still even wrapped up in 20. "Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days?" And so the poet, in response to praying for God's grace and mercy, confesses in prayer what he already knows is true about God. And this is to correct his heart. It's to correct our hearts. As Mark Vrogup calls this, it's spiritual reorientation. The poet reconnects his heart to what he believes God is sovereign over everything, including our pain. And I believe I said this a few weeks ago. If God is not sovereign over the bad that happens in our life, he's not sovereign over the good, because we cannot know. If he can't deal with the bad, then how do we know he can deal with the good? And the reality is that God is in control, Even after a long list of everything that is wrong or painful, the poet reorients his heart with the truth of God. This is happening, but you reign forever, Lord. Your throne endures for all generations. So regardless of what happens in our own lives, personally, or statewide, or countrywide, or worldwide, God is and forever will be in control. The presence and experience of suffering does not negate the sovereignty and reign of God. And you know what? The fact that God even reigns when things are bad and does not get rid of all questions of struggles. Our hearts still ache with how long the pain will endure, but the truth of God grounds us in the character of God so that our doubts and our fears do not cast us into a pit of despair. And you know what? The fact that God judged Jerusalem shows he reigns. The fact that God disciplines shows that he is ruler because he takes things into his counsel and his will. Much like a parent is parenting well when they discipline their children. If they had no control over their home, there would be no discipline. And so the fact that Jerusalem suffered this fate shows that God still reigns. God wants holiness from his people. He wants them to be obedient. He wants them to repent. If God was not in control, then sin would not be dealt with and would never be judged. And it is ultimately dealt with on the cross through Christ. And so the poet's confession of truth, again, still has a shadow of uncertainty. Why are we still forsaken? You know, each of our days, whether we're in a good season or a bad season, is filled with gaps of insecurity and uncertainty. Lament and books like Lamentations help us, though, to trust God who wrote the story and is in control of the rest of the story. And we can see that God works, even in pain and suffering, in the fact that God ordained or reigned over the crucifixion of Jesus. When we talk about how God is still ruling over evil, we have to understand that the ultimate answer to that is in Christ. Jesus wasn't crucified by accident. It wasn't a mistake. It was the precious, sovereign gift of God for Jesus to pay for our sins. It was God's plan to deal with sin and crush the head of the deceptive serpent who says, if you do this, God really won't do this. Oh, you're fine. Eat the fruit. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing to see here, folks. And that's still the deception of Satan today. Oh, there's nothing wrong with the world. Everything's fine. You're perfect just the way you are. Do-do-do-do. The greatest sin and the most unjust moment in history was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Yet God used it and planned it to redeem his people. And if God does that, then we can say you reign regardless of our circumstances. Even when we can't imagine how God might use hard circumstances in our lives, we can still believe he is in control. And so don't fear being specific with God in identifying the pain in your heart and life. But when you do that, don't also let the pain and fear reign over you. As you walk the dark paths of pain, look for opportunities to remind your heart of God's sovereign control. Get into the Psalms. Get into the book of Job. Make sure you finish it, because that's when it gets good. God is in control at all times, even when your life feels out of control. William Cowper, I always want to pronounce it Cowper because it's C-O-W-P-E-R, but it doesn't work like that in Old English. Cowper, a great hymn writer, led a very troubled life in which he had a total mental breakdown, tried three different ways to commit suicide, and was eventually put into an insane asylum, and yet we have some of the best hymns from him. But even as he struggled with mental health issues, he still wrote, God moves in a mysterious way. And he writes this, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. And this is what really strikes me, and I hope it strikes you. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sheer to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. We don't know the day or from day to day how God will use our pain or devise the way he will change us for his glory. But we must know that he is always in control, and so we keep praying. And we keep asking for God to do his work in us. Restore us, verse 21, to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. And Lamentations is such the great book of showing the tension of trust, but it still hurts. Trust, but I'm not sure when it's going to be better. The people of God were judged by God for their sin, and they were far off. They strayed from faithfulness, and in that, God will use their pain to renew them. And so the pain we endure will either drive us to seek God's hand in our life or seek to keep God's hand from our life, if that were even possible for the Christian. The poet seeks God's work in his people to restore them, renew them back to what they once were. But he wondered where this was still, if this were still a plan for God's people. And I believe he asks this question knowing that the answer is yet. There is a plan, but still feeling unsure of when it's going to happen. And the poet seeks the promise of God to change his people, which is straight from the grace of God. God could just reject and find another people, but he promised that one day he would give his people new hearts. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And like it, Ezekiel, a contemporary of Jeremiah, writes this in chapter 36, verses 26 to 27, And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Because God knows we can't do it without Him. It is impossible to obey God without His work in our lives, which is why it is so silly for us to think we can clean ourselves up for the Lord. We come to Him distressed, bandaged, with all the troubles and travails and weaknesses of life, and He comes as the great doctor to bandage us up. And actually, He doesn't just bandage you up. He removes the pain and the death and the destruction and the necrotic flesh and puts new flesh on your bones, a new spirit. He takes the heart of stone. Just see that imagery. A hard, impenetrable stone. He doesn't just transform it. He rips it out and He puts in a heart of flesh that can do His will. The great heart surgeon. And so when we turn and ask for God's work in our hearts, we express our greatest need to be made right with God, to be transformed by Him, conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8. For you are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Our sorrow, our pain can lead us to Jesus. And you know what a title of Jesus is? Man of Sorrows. Our sorrow leads us to the Man of Sorrows. Because Jesus is the answer. He's the response to sorrow. Something is terribly wrong with our culture. And before we start lambasting everybody else, it's wrong with our culture because we are wrong. We are broken apart from Christ. Something's wrong inside of us. But praise be to God, He has not left our world or us to our own sinful devices. He has given us Jesus. Jesus is the offer of light and mercy in the midst of dark clouds. Jesus' mission on earth was to become a man, Word made flesh, God, the God-man, live perfectly obedient to God, and die on the cross to provide restoration, the restoration the poet asks for here. And so while Jesus hung on the cross, He absorbed the wrath of God for those who would put their faith in Him. And so the change of God in our hearts, big theological word for that is regeneration, when God changes your heart so that you can believe. And so God changes us so that we can repent. And the work of God in the book of Lamentations is to show us that God does change us, even in difficult ways. And so the lament of this poet is God's work in his heart. He acknowledges his pain and struggle and sin, and he seeks God in the midst of it while clinging to the promises of God. But you, O Lord, reign for all generations. And we know that God is at work in our hearts if we are a people who turn to God in repentance. So do you want to know if God's at work in your heart? Are you willing to repent? Are you repenting? Yes, we struggle and we fight and we fall back and forth, but get back up. But a sheer lack of struggle or giving ourselves over to sin, that's not a work of God. God brings change that He seeks in His people. And the end of this lament, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us, it is so alarming to Jews that even today when they read the end of Lamentations, they repeat verse 21. Because it's uncomfortable. The possibility of being beyond redemption is not a light matter. And so for the Jew today, they don't really need to repeat verse 21. They just need to read into the New Testament. Because the response to verse 22 is Matthew 1. It's Mark 1. It's Luke 1. It's John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And so Andrew Dierman writes about this last chapter, within the dominant despair of the book are indications that God has spoken a renewing and redeeming word. In the fullness of time, that word was enfleshed, crucified, and resurrected. Through His word, God is not aloof toward despair, even despair of its own making, but has taken despair into and upon Himself through the cross and resurrection of His Son, expanding its death-dealing curse and bringing healing and immortality to light. John Calvin's words to introduce the reading of Lamentations are appropriate also as a conclusion to our reading. Though nothing in the land appeared but desolation and the temple being destroyed, the covenant of God appeared as made void, and thus all hope of salvation has been cut off, yet hope still remained, provided the people sought God in true repentance and faith. And so our hearts will often ask, when will the pain and sorrow end? The reality is we live in the tension of waiting for Jesus to come and make all things new, and yet we still see glimpses of His work in our hearts and our lives for others. And so we can ask questions like the poet, but we can also ask, trust God's answer in Christ. And so this is why Paul can say in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in Jesus to us." Romans 8:22 and 23, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." That groaning of tension between "this rots, but God, you are good," is lament. As we wait and we lament in hope that God is making all things new. And He's making all things new, yes, through prayer and miracles of healing and grace and salvations, but He's also making things new through you. And He's making things new through you as you love your neighbor, as you share the gospel, as you help them, as you serve them, as you bring the gospel. And so, my prayer for our hearts, our prayer should be for our hearts, each other, our lost world, that God would renew and restore us as children of His kingdom. Do you hear that? The poet says, "But you reign." So we have a king, Jesus. And when we repent of our sins and we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we are not just a citizen of heaven, which that's a great thing in and of itself, but we are sons and daughters of the King. And so, we are imperfect children, but God is gracious. And so when the pain comes, we have been given the language of lament to turn to God, cry out in the pains and the sufferings we encounter, ask Him for help. "God, why is this happening? Please bring relief. But I know that You reign forever. I know that Your mercies are new every morning. I know that great is Your faithfulness. And I know that Jesus is my friend, my Savior, my King." All of these things. So Lord, help me walk in that. Help me rest in that. And you know what? now having been through what it looks like to lament, I encourage you to use this in your own prayer time to handle your own stuff. But when you see a friend who is hurting, show them how to lament. Don't be afraid to pray out loud with them and share your broken heart for them and with them. Be willing to say in prayer with them, "This isn't right, this isn't good, but God is gracious and we seek his hand to restore you and your heart." Pray lament for yourself and pray lament for those around you who are hurting. You have the Spirit within you to be the hands and healing feet of Jesus. Even if you don't have miraculous signs and things flowing from your fingertips, you have the language now to help a hurting and bitter world. So you say to your friend, "I don't know why this is happening other than to draw us both to Christ. So let's do that now and pray." And so, Father, we come to you. Things aren't always right. Our families aren't always right. Our hearts aren't always right. Lord, we struggle and we battle with sinful tendencies and sins in our hearts. And so we ask for your strength. We ask for your forgiveness. Lord, reveal to us those areas that we need to give up to you. Lord, be our strength, be our hope, be our joy. And Lord, help us to be the light of your kingdom to those who do not yet know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.